verses that you have to teach us through this today. I pray that you would be at work here, that we would not only hear facts from the Bible, but that we would hear application and ways that it applies in our daily lives as much as it does in how we understand the revelation that you've given us. In Christ's name, amen. Alrighty, so last time we talked about King Solomon. What do you guys remember about King Solomon? We're going to kind of pick up right around in the same area again today. Especially there at the end of his life. Yeah. He asked for wisdom. Very good. Did he do anything particularly noteworthy? We didn't focus on it over much. He built the temple. Very good. So the kingdom of Israel had a really a time of great material blessing under King Solomon. And among other things, Solomon builds the temple, which is a huge turning point in redemptive history. So all of a sudden, you go from God dwelling in a tent amongst his people to God having a set location. I'm kind of breezing past that in this class just because I did a class on it right before this. But if we need to, we can certainly go back and review some of that if you'd like. So that's a huge turning point. And yet, we also know that Solomon had some pretty spectacular failings. If you kind of took the Deuteronomy 17 checklist and just kind of went down the list, he pretty much hits all of the things he's not supposed to do. It's kind of impressive. Not in a good way, but kind of impressive nonetheless. So we left off with Solomon's fall into syncretism, where he's accumulated all of these wives and concubines, and he's allowed them to bring their gods with them from the foreign lands where he married them. It was kind of interesting. I was looking at the Matthew Poole commentary on the whole Bible, and he kind of looks through that section, and he goes, Solomon actually broke the commandments, or broke two different types of commandments regarding marriage, because he married, one, he was wrong in number, and two, he was wrong in quality, in that they were from the other nations that that God commanded his people not to marry. And there were 1,000 of them. But so we see that they turned Solomon's heart astray, slowly but surely, such that if you look with me at 1 Kings 11, we're going to pick up at verse 9 here. We see that, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hands of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And so already we're getting this warning. We had a warning where Solomon, or God appears to Solomon. Okay. God appears to Solomon. When he's a young man, and Solomon asks for wisdom so that he might be a good king, a godly king. And God grants that to him. So God appears to Solomon again later in his life after he builds the temple, and God gives him this command that you will not allow yourself to be drawn after these other gods. You will not follow after these. And like we talked about last week a little bit with this idea of syncretism. And so it's not that Solomon turned away from God wholly. It's that he put other things on the pedestal with God. So it's God and all of this other stuff. That's what the word syncretism means. And so God, if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy 6, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. First and greatest commandment according to Christ. That's what Solomon's breaking when he allows himself to go after all of these other gods. And I know this Bible does not like to stay open. So, here we see that God sends a message to Solomon again. And Solomon has already turned against God in some way. He's put other things on par with God. And so we see then that God says, because you have done this, there are consequences that I've already told you. And so God declares to Solomon again, now it's not conditional. Now it's a, you have broken these covenants. That this is your way that you are walking in, and therefore the kingdom shall be torn away from you. And yet, don't miss the fact that he's going to do it according to the promises that he already made to David. And so he's not going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon himself. He's going to tear it away from Solomon's son. Even more than that, he's not going to tear all of the kingdom away from Solomon's son. He's going to tear most of it, and yet he's going to leave him the one tribe. And so, I know I've got a section where I go back and look at that. Actually, yeah, let's go ahead and look at it now. 2 Samuel 7. Somebody like to read 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. Jason? Yeah. Yep, 12 to 16. Thank you. So we're seeing, one, God saying, if your son does, if your seed, the son is not necessarily just Solomon, son is all of those who follow along on the throne of David, from David's line. And so what God is saying then is, if any of your seed fall away, if any of your seed start walking astray, they start going after the other gods and all of this, God will punish them. There's punishment merited, and there's punishment that will be given. And yet it will be at the hands of men. And so we'll have this temporal punishment that comes. So in this case, we're going to see quickly here that Jeroboam rises up and begins to challenge for the kingship. Solomon is able to suppress him, but Solomon's son isn't. And so then we see that God works through these human means to attain the judgment that he's already declared. And yet, we see also that it's not permanent. It's not eternal. There's still a Davidic king on the throne. Did you have a question, Diane? Yeah, absolutely. So if we go back and we look at the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant with Abraham, there are no conditions put on that covenant. God says, I will do it. But if we go back and we look at the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Moses on Sinai, that it's where the tables of the law come from, right? And so if you obey these laws, then you will live long in the land and prosper. And if you don't, then we have the list of curses from Deuteronomy 28 that will come upon God's people. They will invite on themselves. It will come as judgment. And so let's go ahead and just kind of trying to outline the text we're going through, and then we'll come back for some of the application piece here. 1 Kings 11, and we're going to look at verses 26 to 40, where we're introduced to Jeroboam. So starting at verse 26, we see that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zereda, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruiah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped the Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and I will build you a sure house, as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So again, we're getting this promise, looking ahead, where God is going ahead and telling Jeroboam that this is coming. And we see Jeroboam evidently trying to do something because Solomon finds out about it. So Jeroboam is plotting in back corners or something, and Solomon catches wind. And because of that, Jeroboam runs off and is in exile for a while. So the next thing that happens, Solomon dies. Rehoboam is Solomon's chosen heir. And so Rehoboam then rises to the throne. And much like, if you recall, at the end of David's life, he had one son who rose up and crowned himself, who was not Solomon, and Solomon was David's chosen heir. And so David is secure against the son who crowned himself, and yet Solomon is not. And so there's a really big deal made right when Solomon is crowned of how it is that Solomon goes through these steps of compiling the kingdom under himself, of ensuring his seat from a human perspective. And so we get the story of how the other brother is eventually executed because he's still plotting in the background. So here we see that again, Solomon is fairly secure. He's chased Jeroboam off into Egypt. And as a matter of fact, he did it so soundly that Jeroboam's content to stay in Egypt until Solomon dies. And then once Solomon is dead, now there's this upheaval that he seeks to take advantage of. And so he comes back. And he sets up a showdown between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam gathers a group of Israelites. So Rehoboam is going to, I guess, to pick up where we're going to start reading here. Rehoboam is going off to Shechem to be crowned. Jeroboam has already been there, and he's collected a group of people. And they're going to issue a challenge, basically, to Rehoboam. So we're going to pick up here in 1 Kings 12, verses 1 to 5. And so we see that Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. And during this 3 days, he goes out and he seeks counsel. And it's kind of interesting. He gets two sets of counsel from two distinct groups of people. There's the older men in Israel who give him the counsel of, basically, if you would be a servant to this people this day, then give them what they would, and you'll defuse the situation, and your kingship will be made secure. And then there's the hotheads, the younger men of Israel, who give him rather different advice. As a matter of fact, they basically encourage him to ramp up all of the hostility that's driving the complaints of the people. All of these things that they're coming to him against, he basically says, "You ain't seen nothing yet." And unfortunately, in verse 12, we see exactly which one he begins to choose. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day. As the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly. And forsaking the counsel the old men had given them, or had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And so with that, the people rebel and the kingdom is divided. So, I guess as the first question, I just kind of want to work through what is Rehoboam's choice. So he goes off and he seeks counsel. What is he choosing between? Because those two groups represent, I guess, two very, very different, I guess I'll call them worldviews. Particularly the young men. Does that sound familiar with anything we've talked about before? Should. Who else saw the Israelites in harsh labor and decided to double it? Pharaoh. And we'll see in the future that in the exile, that's very much so what happens under Assyria. It's very much so what happens under Babylon. And so we have the young men who basically are representing, call it the wisdom of the world. And we have the old men who start out by saying, "If you would be a servant to this people this day," which sounds like a very, very different perspective. And it should start making us, I guess, wrestle with the nature of what it means to be king. Certainly it's very different than what Solomon was practicing there at the end of his days. It's very different than what Rehoboam is pushing here. And yet if we go all the way back to the beginning, how is God ruling? He's not ruling from with an iron fist, do it or else. He's very much so. He's giving to the people all of these things. He's providing for the people. He's giving them opportunities they wouldn't otherwise have. He's serving the people first and foremost. Now, there are conditions on that. Absolutely. And yet, when we see Christ coming into the New Testament, I don't want to go too far into this yet, but when we see Christ coming into the New Testament, that's one of the fundamental changes that we see, is he who would be first must be last. The one who is to rule is to be the servant of all. And so it fundamentally changes, and we start seeing, I think, these two kingdoms that get set up, where we have, on the one hand, the kingdom of man. And so by the time you get to Revelation, you have that kingdom of man, that everything, all of this worldly system that is characterized by Babylon itself, that exploits and that just does all of this terrible thing, all of these terrible things to people, and the kings of the earth. We'll just leave that where it is. And on the other hand, you have the kingdom of God. And the two are pitted against each other. And I think already back here we're seeing that. And we're seeing these fundamentally opposed ideas of what it means to be king. So given that, let's ask, what is the role of a good king? What does a good king look like? Okay, what does that look like? Okay, good answer. So I mean, on the one hand, we certainly don't know by example pre Christ. And yet, what is it that Christ does even that sets him apart from the other kings? Yeah, I mean, he absolutely does. He puts God first. He follows the law of God. The will of the Father. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And so we see then that we have this picture of the good king, the king who goes out and serves the people, the king who, yes, he has commands on the people. He has restrictions on what they may and may not do. And yet fundamentally his role is not to get what he can. His role is not to exploit. His role is to help the people flourish. And so, going back just a second to the other question, Rehoboam's choice, I think, essentially is the choice between, are you going to be a good king or a bad king? And it's a choice that's appeared to all of the kings, right? So David then has the choice of, are you going to be a good king or a bad king? Are God's concerns first? Or are yours? And David, while he does slip, chooses rightly. Yet Solomon, his son, also slips, has some great highs, but chooses wrongly. And so we start seeing that decision marching down with each successive king. And of course, from other scriptures, we know that no human being can truly be good without being born again. And yet, it's still the decision that confronts every single one of the kings. And the other people as well, I would assume. So, kind of running through this faster than I thought I would. But how does God fulfill his decree to Solomon and to Jeroboam? Well, he does later on, a little bit before that, how does the kingdom eventually wind up being torn asunder? Look at 1 Kings 12. 21 to 24. We'll just read it here real quick. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again, according to the word of the Lord. So, Rehoboam has gone out and he's made his decision, right? He's announced it to the people. I will follow the path of Pharaoh. I will follow the path of Babylon in the future. There will be no mercy in this kingship. And the people rebel. And yet, one of the major points running through this whole series of chapters here is the providence of God that's at work here. So, on the one hand, we get all of this plotting and scheming that's spelled out. And in between, it's all interspersed with God telling Solomon that this is going to happen. God telling Jeroboam that this is going to happen. I don't think he ever tells Rehoboam explicitly this is going to happen, but certainly you would think Rehoboam has gotten word of it since Solomon seemed to have. And so, on the one hand, you can look at it all and say that it's simply the machinations of man. It's people working in the background and plotting and this guy's kind of stirring these people up, and then these people all come in, and now they're incensed, and they're not going to be quieted down, and, you know, it's just some conspiracy. It's a coup. And yet, in all of these chapters that we just kind of keep marching through, one of the things that we see is God's hand. God is doing this. God is doing this. God is bringing this up. God will tear the 10 tribes away. And so we wind up needing to hold these two things at the same time. There's the works of man that are, I guess I'll call the active machine that's working to tear this thing apart. And yet God's telling us he's in the background. God's telling us that he's the one who's instigating this. And actually, I guess explicitly, since he's the one who put Jeroboam up to it, we get a little bit more of a taste of how he's working in the background in this instance. And so often I think when we see things we don't like, it's really easy to just attribute them to a bunch of shadowy figures in the background working and plotting and all of this stuff. And yet, whether it's in this story in the text, or it's in the days or the things that we see around us, the things we see in the news and everything else, one of the things that we have to keep in mind is that God is in control. All of this stuff is happening under God's providential care. None of this is happening without his say-so, without his allowance. And so all of this stuff is going somewhere. And it's kind of a difference, I guess, in the way we view history, the way we view everything, is that it's not everything came out of nothing for no reason and is moving towards nothing. There's a thread that runs through this. There's a direction that things are moving. This came into being and things got worse. And yet God has promised all the way back in Genesis 3 that he will make things right. And so as we're going through this, things seem like they're getting better at first. And then we see Solomon and Rehoboam, and everything seems to get turned on its head all over again. And from this side of everything, we know that is almost the unmaking of the earthly kingdom. And so we're going to look at this over the next couple of weeks, but what we see is slowly but surely the kingdom's decline. The northern kingdom has a whole bunch of kings. Not one of them is good in the eyes of the Lord. Very few of them live to a ripe old age. Almost all of them are taking it out in coups. There are no dynasties. They do things that are evil in the sight of the Lord just about every page that we walk through. Until eventually they're carried off into exile. And not too long afterwards, the southern kingdom is as well. And yet, it's all moving somewhere. That's not the end of the story. There's still something coming. And so we get this introduction to the prophets then. And the prophets have this almost dual layer vision of everything, where on the one hand you get the prophetic woes, the prophetic denunciations against the kingdom that is. And yet at the same time you get this longing for what is yet to come. As we're moving forward and marching forward and marching forward until we finally hit Christ. And all of a sudden, those two streams start to meet. And all of that is in God's providence. And even then, it's not the end. There's something coming after that. And we have to keep that in mind, because all of that is included in a Christian understanding of the world, in a Christian understanding of history, of time. It's moving somewhere. There's an end in view. There's a purpose. Even when it's difficult for us to see it. That's all I had really prepared for today. So with that, I will open the floor up. Is there any questions at this point? Yeah. Yeah, he was one of Solomon's sons. Yeah, Rehoboam was. Jeroboam was not. Yep. Yeah. Nope. But, yeah. Or at least we're not told. So the next time, I guess, we meet, we're going to kind of pick up with 1 Kings 12, look at it a little bit differently, and kind of go through, I believe it's 1 Kings 13. So if y'all wanted to kind of read through that, just to kind of familiarize yourselves with it a little bit, would probably be a good thing to do. Yeah. Yeah, so we're going to do basically 1 Kings 12 and 13. Yeah. I guess if there are no questions, then we'll close out with a word of prayer. Oh, Alicia. Mm-hmm. Yeah, God said, God came down or sent word through a prophet and said, this is from me. And so it's a lot like the incident in Acts. I think it's Acts 6 or Acts 7. You get a speech from Gamaliel. Maybe it's Acts 5. Yeah, so Acts 5, starting about verse 34, we're told, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, these other people rose up, claiming to be somebody. People joined him. They were all killed. And it just kind of went away to nothing. And so now you have the apostles who are preaching Christ, and people are starting to get stirred up. And he's saying, look, we've seen this before. And eventually you get to this statement where, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And so we get a lot of the same kind of picture, I guess. The showdown between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, where on the one hand, if it's of man, then by all means, let's see if we can correct this. I guess it would be kind of the point of view. And yet, once God comes down and says, no, this is of me, then they know that this is futile. There's no point in this. God has spoken and he has carried it out. All right, Kim. Mm-hmm. Yep. I think on the one hand, in that particular instance, at least, the splitting of the kingdom is something that would and should be very, very shocking. Not just to us on this side, but also to them in the day, particularly to them in the day, where God has rescued his people out of Egypt, and he's brought them through all of this. He's brought them through the conquest. He's established his kingdom, and he's established these righteous kings. They've seen all of this good stuff happening where they've now got the temple. And within a generation, it's now not even a generation. You've now seen the kingdom split into two, where you have Judah with the temple and the other 10 tribes without. And also, I should probably mention the Levites are the 12th, but And then they have their version of the stock market crash in the 30s. You know, I mean, everything just gets turned on its head. And then God says that he's behind it. So, alrighty. On that note, I guess we'll close out with prayer here.